Well, imagine that you are driving down the highway and you look in your rearview mirror and there's a police car about 15 feet behind your rear bumper. Okay. What does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? Do you feel, I'm so happy that the police are out doing their job keeping us safe? I don't think so. That's not. Maybe if you're a driver who has never, ever broken a traffic regulation, you might feel that way. But that's not true of me. That's not the way I feel. Rather, okay, you can go around me now. I'm not doing anything wrong. Please, just get around me. Stop sitting on my bumper. When we're in that situation, we feel as if that policeman is sitting there just waiting for us to do something wrong so he can pull us over, right? And that's the way some people feel about God. As if God is looking forward expectantly to you sinning in some way so he can zap you. As if God takes pleasure in catching us in disobedience and then punishing us for it. Is that a biblical picture of God? Is that how God reveals himself to us in his word? No. Scripture reveals God to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Scripture reveals God as the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Scripture reveals God as our help and our shield. Scripture reveals God as our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, the one who will wipe every tear from our eyes, the one who rejoices to do good to his people. Now, Scripture also tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty. Scripture tells us and emphasizes that God is just, that he will see to it that every sin is paid for. But as we have seen in these last 7 months, going through the book of Romans, God's plan of salvation provides a way for God to be perfectly just, seeing that every sin is indeed paid for, even while he declares righteous sinners who deserve his punishment. And he did this by sending his son to live the life that we should have lived, to die on the cross, paying that penalty that we deserve, raising him from the dead, showing that the penalty paid is sufficient, and then offering salvation to all who come to him through Jesus Christ by faith. Now, that makes God able to justly declare righteous those who come to him by faith in Jesus. Well, how should we respond to a God like that? The Apostle Paul tells us in this text, we should know that we have a certain hope of his final salvation, a certain hope that on the last day we will be fully embraced by him. And we should respond by rejoicing in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our outline is, what is your certain hope and what is your joy? Hope and joy this morning. So let's start with hope. As Carl read for us, look back at chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Paul says that we are justified, having been justified. There are three results that he highlights. First of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a permanent peace. We have it now. We will have it on into the future. Suffering doesn't change that. Our own sin doesn't change it. We have peace with God. We have a healthy relationship with him. A relationship that was perfect in the garden, destroyed by man's disobedience and rebellion, but restored and perfected through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Second result of our being declared righteous by God is that we have access to a state of grace. We enter God's kingdom by grace, but it is a kingdom of grace. We remain in that kingdom not by working real hard to be sure that we stay in it. We remain in that kingdom the same way we enter it, by grace. And so we're in this state of grace. Suffering doesn't take us out of the state of grace. Our own sin doesn't take us out of that state of grace. And then thirdly, the third result of our being declared righteous by God is that we rejoice in the certain hope of the coming glory of God. So this is the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus returns, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus comes in the clouds with power and great glory, and this world is transformed. He destroys all of his enemies, and he reigns forever. And his people are perfected and given new bodies. There's new heavens and a new earth. And he wipes every tear from our eyes. That's the certain hope of the coming glory of God. And we can rejoice in that now because God has guaranteed that it is going to come. And then in verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about then our rejoicing not only in that coming hope, but our rejoicing in our sufferings right now, because we know what suffering produces. Suffering produces endurance in those who have been declared righteous by God, because God has guaranteed that they are going to endure to the end and thus be saved at the last day. So suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces proven character. We see who we are when we have suffered and endure. And that proven character amplifies our hope as we know that God is going to complete that good work that he has begun in us. And as we have that hope that we will see him face to face, be loved by him, be embraced by him, and that we will be part of his perfect, spotless bride. And that hope will never disappoint us, says the apostle. We won't be shamed by hoping in something that in the end doesn't turn out to be true. Why? We're not going to be disappointed, in part because God keeps his promises, and he's promised that, but that's not what the apostle highlights here. We're not going to be disappointed because God already, right now, in his people, in those who are justified by him, God already is pouring out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. We're not going to be disappointed. We know we're not going to be disappointed because we have a guarantee, we have a down payment of all that God is doing for us in the Holy Spirit in us, pouring out, overflowing God's love into our hearts right now. Well, we saw all of that prior to my leaving for India back in September. Now, as we move into verses 6 to 11, how is that hope made yet stronger and more certain, even more certain, in these verses? Well, the apostle now has us consider what God has already done in order to strengthen our certain hope about what he will do. So he goes back and he looks at the nature of God's plan of salvation, and this is to increase our hope in what God will indeed do. So Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's start in verse 7. Who dies for someone else? Or ask it personally, who would you be willing to die for? I think there are two categories of people that we might be willing to die for. First of all, loved ones. I think there are a lot of parents here who would die for their children. So loved ones, a child, wife, parents, maybe very close friends, were willing to die so that they might continue to live. Second category, not so much a love relationship, but those we think are very important for the world, for the country. They play a vital role in serving others, in leading others. And so there might not be so much love, but great respect here. Respect for a person, or maybe respect for an office, that we'd be willing to die for that person. So a Secret Service agent, as part of his job, is if he's on the presidential guard duty, he knows that he will die for the president if that's what it takes to save the president's life from an attempted assassin. Okay, so those are the two categories, loved ones, and then people who we think are so important that we'd be willing to die for them. Now, are there any enemies on that list? Of course not. Anyone that despises you on that list? No. These are friends, loved ones, respected ones. But God, unlike us, did send his son to die for whom? In verses 6 to 8, Paul uses three words to describe us, those that Jesus died for. Let's look at these ways he describes it. First of all, the weak, while we were still weak. You can translate that word powerless, helpless, without strength. Those are all used in different English translations. It can also be translated sick. While we were still sick, having a disease that was our own fault, Jesus died for us. So we weren't great people in the middle of accomplishing some great deed for the world, and God sent his son to die for us so that we would be okay, we'd be able to continue to do that great work. No. We were weak, powerless, without strength, helpless. So that's the first word. Second, the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, the irreverent, the unpious. So that's a word we don't use very often. That is, those who are not relating to God in the way that people are supposed to relate to God, in the way that God has commanded that people relate to God. So we are weak, but because we're ungodly, we're not even admitting our weakness. We are helpless, but because we are ungodly, we're not even admitting that we are helpless. Indeed, we are refusing the help that God offers us. That's why we're ungodly. We're sick, but we're mocking the one doctor who comes to us with a cure. That's the nature of the ungodly. So we are weak and powerless. We are ungodly, irreverent. And then the third word that he uses here is sinners. Sinners. That is, we violate God's law. Now, I've said this a lot of times, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. God's law is not like the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit. It's not just a regulation, an arbitrary regulation. You know, it could be 64, could be 67, could be 59. No. God's law is a revelation of his character. God gave the law to Moses and the people of Israel so that we, living in a fallen world, would know what it means to be holy as he is holy. He said to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall be holy because I am holy. He created us in his image. And in the law, he tells us, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God in a sinful, fallen world? How do you live like that? And so the law reveals God's character. And so when we arrogantly break the law, we are not only rebelling against our king, we are failing to fulfill the very purpose of our creation. We're effectively despising God because we are violating his character and the way that he tells us that we can have a share in his character. We're accusing God of not being good, not having our best interests at heart, thinking that we know better than God what will give us joy and pleasure and fulfillment. Okay, so we're saying he's not good or he's not wise or both. So we are sinners. And then furthermore, we're sinners not only because we commit sins, but we are sinners because we are sinful so deep inside us. Sin is ingrained in us after the fall of man. We are stained, we are twisted. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of God's wrath. It's so deep inside of us. It is natural for us to be under the wrath of God. And sinners do not deserve his mercy, his grace, his love. Rather, we deserve his punishment. That's sinners. So we're weak, ungodly sinners. Then in verse 10, Paul uses one more term to describe our state. He says, we are God's enemies. There's enemies. We're rebels against his rightful rule. We try to tear down what God is building up. We have objectives that are exactly the opposite of God's objectives. He aims to glorify his name. We aim to glorify ourselves. So God sends Jesus Christ to die for God's enemies. God sends Jesus Christ to die for sinful, ungodly, helpless enemies. How astounding is that? But when does he do that? Verse 6 tells us, at the right time. At the right time. At just the right moment. While we were still enemies was the right time. See, God wasn't waiting around saying, okay, when these people get their act together and they start following me a little more closely, when they take the first steps towards me, then I'm going to send Jesus Christ into the world. He'll die for them and he'll complete the good work that they have become. No, that's not what he did. That's not what he did. We were in the fullness of our rebellion, sinful, ungodly, helpless enemies, and God sent his son to die for us. It was all planned. It was exactly the right time in redemptive history, exactly the right time in the history of mankind. It was not a mistake that God sent Jesus too soon before mankind had got his act together. As Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law. So, in verses 9 and 10, Paul makes the link between what God did for us as his enemies and our hope. This is all building towards hope. Okay? So, verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, I'm telling you this is about hope. He doesn't use the word hope here. How do I get that? Well, to understand that link and to grasp the big picture, what Paul is doing here, we need to ask, how is Paul using the word saved in these two verses? We sometimes ask, are you saved? What do we mean by that? We mean, have you come to faith in Jesus, right? Have you repented and confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Do you acknowledge Jesus as your treasure? And that is a biblical way to use the term. Are you united with Christ in his death and resurrection? Are you fulfilling, has been fulfilled in your life, all that we picture in baptism? Okay? But that's not the way Paul is using the word saved in these verses. Note the verb tenses. In verse 9, much more, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Future tense. A salvation which is yet future. Verse 10, same thing. Shall we be saved by his life? Future. A salvation which is coming. So what Paul is talking about here is the final judgment, the last day. And so the issue he's facing is doubts in our mind. That I may look okay now. You know, I'm in church. You know, I'm doing okay. But when Jesus returns, when God's final wrath is revealed, when all the thoughts are opened up, might I be condemned with the ungodly? That's the question Paul's addressing here. Will I be condemned on that last day when everything is made known and what I've done and said is shouted from the rooftops? Or will I be saved on the last day? Well, Paul addresses this even more clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He speaks of Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Delivers us from the wrath to come. And Philippians 1:6 is making a similar point. A lot of you have memorized this. I'm sure of this, says the apostle, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? God has begun a good work in you, says the apostle. The day's coming. Jesus is going to return. Final judgment. And that's not going to be a day of judgment for you. That's going to be a day of, granted, a new body of your salvation being completed. And you'll be perfected and you'll never sin again. There's no wrath. As Paul's going to say at the beginning of chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is continuing to emphasize hope for the last day. Remember, that's what we saw in verse 2. Hope for the last day. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's saying hope for that final day when Jesus returns. Okay, with that understanding of salvation in verses 9 and 10, let's step back and get the picture of what he's saying in verses 9 and 10 together. He's saying, we've been declared righteous at the cost of Jesus' death. That was a high cost. God paid that price so that we would be declared righteous. And he incurred that cost while we were enemies, while we were under judgment, while we were mocking him, while we were despising him. That's when he paid the price. So he did that really hard thing. for us while we were repugnant to him. And now, having been justified, we're no longer under that judgment. We're no longer repugnant to him. Won't he now, he's reconciled us to himself, won't he now do what is easier than sending Jesus to die for us? Won't he complete that good work that he has begun in us? Won't he save us from his wrath finally on that last day, on that day of judgment? That's relatively easy compared to what he's already done for us. Okay, it's a very similar argument to what he makes in Romans 8:32 later in the book. He's done what's difficult. So trust him to do what's easy and complete your salvation. So the point is this. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified by faith, you don't have to worry about the last day. You are today reconciled to God, and God will complete what he has begun. You will not be lost. You have a great hope. You're in Christ. You're in God's family. You're in God's love. And that is a love that stretches out to sinners. It stretches out to enemies. And that love will embrace you and hold you fast through the final judgment, for you are God's forever and ever and ever. That's hope. That's a hope. That's a great hope. Finally, joy. In verse 11, Paul says that this truth should lead us to rejoice. Before reading verse 11, though, remember, this is the third time in this passage that Paul has said, we rejoice. Okay, let's look back at those three times, remind ourselves of them. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope that Jesus is returning and is going to magnify God's glory. Okay. Verse 3, more than that, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what they produce. And then verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you notice? First seven words of verse 11 are identical with the first seven words in verse 3. Well, ESV leaves out also for some reason. It's there in the Greek. It's there in every other English translation. I don't know why ESV leaves out the also. You put the also back in, the first seven words in verse 11 are exactly the same as the first seven words in verse 3. Paul is highlighting this to make a progression, saying, I've said we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings, and now, even greater, more than that, we rejoice in God. So we rejoice in the glory of God, in hope of the glory of God, the certain hope of the glory of God. That's future. We rejoice in our sufferings now, and we rejoice in God himself now and forever. Do you see? We rejoice not only because of what God will do for us on the last day. We rejoice not only because he is working through our sufferings. No suffering is pointless. He uses every bit of suffering for the accomplishment of his good and wise purposes. More than that, we rejoice in who God is. We rejoice in his character. We rejoice in out of love for him, not just love out of what he, not just love for what he does for us, but love for him. He is our exceeding joy, as we read in our opening call to worship. We exult in him. Okay, think about this in terms of marriage. Think about this in terms of Beth and myself. Beth and I were apart for almost 3 weeks as I traveled, and then we reunited at the airport in San Diego, and I rejoiced in Beth, okay? Now, think about maybe a parallel with these three steps of rejoicing. I rejoice in Beth because she will be faithful to me all of our life. And I'm confident in that. I have a certain hope in that. Okay? And that's reason to rejoice. Okay? I rejoice in Beth now because she snuggles with me and she cooks for me and she rides bikes with me, right? There are things that she does now that I enjoy, and I rejoice in what she does for me today. Okay? But in marriage, it better be more than that, right? It better be more than a confidence in what she is going to be like in the future, more than rejoicing in what she does for me right now. I better rejoice in her as a person, right? I better rejoice in her for who she is, for the character that she has. And that's what Paul is saying here with regard to God. Praise God for what he does for us. Praise God for his guarantee that he will never stop doing good for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. But make sure you rejoice in God for who he is. Make sure you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's not a love that's simply because he does good for us. It's loving him for who he is. Love him. Rejoice in him. And note what's even wilder, that he does the same for you. He rejoices in you. We were sinful, ungodly, helpless enemies. But by faith, we are now justified, loved, embraced, adopted. And God rejoices in his children. We read from Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That was part of my Bible reading plan this last week, and that verse just jumped out at me. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Prophet Zephaniah fleshes this out even more. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing or with shouts of joy in another translation. He rejoices over us. He rejoices over us. And we rightly should rejoice in him and who he is. So, my friends, God is not a vindictive traffic cop driving behind you, you know, waiting to give you a ticket as soon as you violate some law, right? As soon as you go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. That's not God. Nor is he a judge who cares about justice in the abstract but is uncaring towards individuals brought into his courtroom. God cares about justice and he cares about you. Have you come to him? Have you come to him? Do you know him? Have you admitted that on your own you are indeed weak, ungodly, sinful, an enemy of his? Have you confessed that there's nothing you can do on your own to change that? That is so deeply ingrained in you that you cannot become a godly, sinless person? And that indeed you are destroying what you love most through your rebellion, and you're violating the very purpose of your creation? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, as your only hope, as the only way to be changed from God's enemy to God's beloved child in whom he rejoices? So confess, repent. Entrust yourself to the one who so loved his enemies that he sent his son to die for those enemies. and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. If you are in Christ today, if you are justified, if you have been declared righteous by God, then the message of this text is twofold. First of all, hold on to your hope. Hold on to your hope. Don't let anything shake that hope. You did not change from being an enemy of God to his child through anything that you did. It was all God's mercy and grace, all his work. And you will not remain in his love through anything you do. He will keep you there. He will complete the good work that he began in you. He will save you on the last day. And because your future status is dependent on God and not you, you can be certain of this hope that is yours. And so when you doubt, when you question that, when Satan tries to condemn you and points out to you how far short you fall of being holy as the Lord your God is holy, look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ, your Savior. He paid the penalty in full. And because of him, God has declared us righteous. And he ever lives to intercede for you, for me. Through him, we have entered into this state of grace, and we will never leave that state of grace. Through him, we have a certain hope of being God's forever and ever and ever. So hold on to your hope. Hold on to your hope. And then secondly, God has to be your very great joy. As Piper says, God is the gospel. The gospel is God. We have access to God. The point of the gospel is not primarily to save you from hell. It does that, praise God, but that's not its main point. The point of the gospel is not to give you an easy life today to solve all your problems. When we become part of Christ's family, some of our problems are solved and we have a different set of problems. The point of the gospel is God himself. The point of the gospel is God. The point of the gospel is for you to be God's delight and for him to be your delight. So yes, let us rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us boast in him. Let us delight in him. But always remember, the great work of Jesus Christ is that it's a mediator between you and God the Father. So Paul here is emphasizing, rejoice in God the Father. Boast in you can pray directly to the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. You have peace with God the Father. And the Father has such a great love for you that he sent his Son to die for you while you were his enemy. Meditate on those truths. Don't simply take joy in what God has done for you. Develop a deep joy in God himself. And then his promise is that joy will increase and multiply and grow all the days of your life and indeed throughout all eternity as you learn more and more and more of his excellent greatness. As you see him face to face, your love for him will grow. Your delight for him will increase. God is our joy. God is the gospel. Let us rejoice in him. Let's pray together.